getting into the probably most difficult part of this book, and probably one of the most difficult sections of scripture anywhere in the Bible. Not so much that it's necessarily hard to understand, but there are just so many different interpretations of it based off of how you see the context of this book. It has changed many, well, I can't say, it has led to many different doctrines, understandings of salvation. Primarily, the focus is, do you believe you can lose your salvation or not? And I'm going to try to give you some answers here. And that's about the best I can do, because it's not easy. And it's depending on how you interpret this is depending on how you see the context of this entire book. And how you see this in light of other scriptures. Other scriptures in particular that are much more clear. To me, that would override the very basic understanding of this text. And this is the challenge of a lot of scriptures. The difficult stuff is difficult. But we cannot interpret the difficult in contradiction to what's very clearly given to us in scripture. And there are a lot of people who will read a passage like the end of Romans 8 talking about eternal salvation. You can't lose it no matter what happens. No matter who's screwing it up. And then they'll look at this and go, well, hold on, there's a contradiction here. And that's pretty much the big contradiction here in Hebrews 6 and why it makes it so difficult, because people wrestle with the fact they've always heard, well, you can't lose your salvation. Okay, well, how does this fit with that? So people now look at Hebrews 6 and then put it now and they say, okay, Hebrews 6 is the easy to understand passage. Now I got to go back to Romans 8 and reinterpret it in light of Hebrews 6. So this is where we get to some very different doctrines when it comes to eternal salvation. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people focus on in chapter 6. But that's not really what he's talking about. That's the funny part. But we're not in chapter 6 yet, but this is going to lead into it. This is kind of like a preamble to chapter 6. And we're finishing up chapter 5. We are in verse 11. And 11 through 14. Concerning him, we have much to say. Who is the him we talked about last week?
Priest.
Who's the priest?
Jesus.
Okay. And who else? Who's the after the order of?
Melchizedek.
Okay. The him here is actually Melchizedek we're talking about. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need again someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, but because of practice have made their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, in the chapter 6. So this is just a continuation of what we discussed very briefly last week about Melchizedek. And what was the writer talking to us about in regards to Melchizedek last week, in the earlier part of this chapter?
That he was the first priest, the first high priest.
Okay. What else?
Wasn't a Levite.
Wasn't a Levite. Okay. That'll definitely come up here in a couple chapters. Who was he a priest of?
God.
He's a priest in the order of the Most High. Yeah. Order of the priest of the Most High God, yeah. Which very clearly is Jehovah. What else?
He's appointed.
King of Salem.
He's a king of Salem, so he's a king and a priest. These are some of the things that the reader should have known about Melchizedek. And as the writer is making his argument here, he gets to verse 10 and all of a sudden he has this epiphany and stops and goes, you guys aren't even ready to understand this yet. You're still immature. I can't even go into a topic like this, which he actually considers the order of this topic of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek as a meat topic, not a milk topic. And he has to stop and go, okay, I have to address something else first before I get back into this. This is why from verse 11 on through pretty much all of chapter 6 is kind of a parenthesis before he can get back into this order of Melchizedek topic. Because chapter 7 picks it up again. And then we get into chapter 9 and some other places. What was that? Yeah. So he's saying in the beginning of verse 11, I have a whole lot to say about this, but I can't. And what's the first reason he gives as to why he can't?
Had dull of hearing.
Dull of hearing. What does that mean?
NIV says slow to learn.
Slow to learn. Okay.
Means a lot of things.
It does, okay. What is in our vernacular, what is dull of hearing? What do you think dull of hearing would mean, even though it's not a normal phrase?
You have failed to learn from what has been told to you.
Or you're just not listening.
Not listening.
I keep thinking in one ear and out the other.
Yeah.
Okay.
Avoiding the truth.
Avoiding the truth. Okay, we'll definitely come to that.
That's a good one.
Okay. The word in the Greek is actually the word that means sluggish or lazy. Mm-hmm. They're lazy in hearing. They're sluggish in hearing. Not necessarily from a perspective of that, from our vernacular, but like a learning disorder. There's a care factor here that we have a problem with. And we see that, I'm going to give this to you now as an overarching theme for this and into chapter 6, is these readers have three problems that the writer has now identified. He may have known them before, but as he's making this argument, he's now, you know, the light bulb was gone, so I have to address this first. One is they're pretty ignorant because they were lazy. And we'll talk about the lazy piece here in a little bit. They're immature, and there's this problem with a lot of them, I'll use the big word, apostatizing or falling away, turning away from the faith, turning away from Christ. One of the things to remember as we're reading this is we've seen it a couple times in the book, and it's hinted at in other ways. The focus of the writer is to get the readers to mature, to get to a point where, as we hear, or as we've seen early, I think it's in chapter 2, Jesus is here to bring sons to glory. This is the maturing process. And he's realized that there's a gap here. We've talked about some basic things about the kingdom, about who God is. He's better than the priest. Everybody understands the Levitical priesthood, and they understand who Joshua is, and they understand who Moses is, and they understand angels. But now something has changed. And this is a big topic, oddly enough. For something that is mentioned very little in Genesis 14, you see him again in Psalm 110, and you see a huge focus of him on here in the book of Hebrews, because we're dealing with a completely different priesthood, which is a foreign concept to a Jew. It's a Levitical priesthood. That's it, and that's all there ever will be. Wait a minute, hold on. I've come to know Christ. You're telling me he's of a different priesthood, not of the Levitical priesthood? Okay, yes, that would make sense. He's from the line of Judah. I don't get this. So this is the funny part, because most Christians will look at this and go, nowadays, and go, ooh, I'm not really in the meat then. There's more meat topics, obviously. So don't worry about that piece of it. But this is what he's telling them. They're lazy. They're sluggish in their hearing. He actually gives a cure for this a little bit later in chapter 6 when you get down to verse 11. And this cure for sluggishness, Paul tells numerous people this in 2 Timothy and other places, be diligent and imitate those who inherit. That's the cure for this. The be diligent part obviously will negate the laziness and the sluggishness. This kind of goes back to the first warning we had in chapter 2 about drifting. Okay. This is the good part. This is the third warning we're getting into. And we're only into chapter 5 and 6. The first warning was about drifting. The second warning was about this disobedient, drifting heart kind of situation. And now we're into the third one, which is dealing with being dull, being immature, and the ultimate extension of that is a falling away or an apostasy. So, six chapters in, three warnings, and then we'll get a gap. You know, we'll actually get some teaching in there, and then we'll hit some warnings again, I think it's in chapter 10. And the other way I've heard this described is these believers, these readers, have developed a couldn't-care-less attitude about what was going on. Because there's one thing that tells us something interesting here in verse 11. And it's right before we see this dull-of-hearing thing. They've become dull-of-hearing. What does that tell you?
They weren't always that way.
And unfortunately, the implication here is it's a regression. I'm going to use our vernacular because I can think of a better way to phrase it. You were on fire for Christ when you first knew him. And then as you started walking the walk and reading the scripture, listening to teachings, going to synagogue, going to church, doing all the stuff a brand new Christian would normally do, you've regressed back to being dull of hearing, being sluggish and lazy in a wide variety of things, apparently. One in particular is being lazy and being sluggish in their study of the Word of God. What's the Word say? Now, granted, by the time this is written, you probably only had a handful, 7, 8, maybe, texts that we see nowadays written somewhere and codified, probably the Book of Mark, some other one, Galatians, some other ones like that. But again, this is the culture they had was a learning audible culture, so you would have whoever's leading that church, say it was John, Paul, Peter, take a pick, could have been somebody else, they're teaching and you're learning from the teaching. So you're doing, I don't know, taking notes. There's all sorts of different ways they can do this, but the primary way they would learn is they would discuss it. They would get together in a group, you know, whether, you know, you come home and you discuss it with, you know, brothers, father, son, daughter, family, whatever the case is, or whoever's preaching. And apparently it's gotten to the point where they stop doing it. They stop digging into God's Word. They stop, I won't say communing with other believers, but they've gotten to the point where they've become very lazy and lax about it. Their devotional studies have kind of fallen off. Devotional is probably not the right word, but you know what I'm saying here. And the readers now realize that he's not talking to the same group of people he may have addressed at some point before. You guys were here. I've gone through 5 chapters already expecting this kind of response, but the Holy Spirit's telling me something's not right here, and you guys aren't where you should be. And now we get to this third warning. Because they were here and now regressed this dull of hearing phase, he's got to address some other things. And what's the first thing he tells them in verse 12? Where should you be?
There should be teachers by this time.
Okay, so obviously this isn't a group of people who just came to know Christ. Okay, they've been doing it for a little bit of time where they should be mature enough where they should at least understand at least the basics and be able to explain it to somebody else. How long that is depends on the individual, but on an average, long enough where this group of believers should be at that point. And apparently not. So that's interesting, because you should be teachers, but what do they really need?
They still need to be taught.
And not only taught what?
The basics.
The basics, essentially. That's what this is telling you. The elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God can be a term that's used for prophetic kind of thing, where you see end times stuff. It doesn't have to be. But we're talking about the basics. And if we're looking at the oracles of God in basics, it's the second coming, just in general. So put yourself in their shoes right now. You know, you've been walking for however many years you've been walking. And you get this message. You know, Frank gets up there one day and you're sitting there and he goes, you know, I really want to talk about this, but I'm realizing the congregation is not at this level to handle this. That's what the writer's doing right now. And you're sitting there going, what are you talking about? He goes, you know, I've come to realize you guys don't even understand the basics. This, as a congregation, we should be well past here, and we should be here. You should be able to teach other people. Not in a grand sense like a seminarian or something like that, but it's in basic teaching. But you're not. So I've got to stop, and we got to take a step back, and we need to readdress some of these things. And that's kind of the mindset that these readers are in right now going, what do you mean I'm not where you think I should be? What do you mean I regret? I'm dull of hearing. I need to be taught again the basic stuff. So it also tells you that there's an issue going on with the theology and the doctrine. Because if you have to go back and be taught the basic stuff, that means you're professing something slightly different or off. And this is where we get this term. We've heard, preachers say this all the time. This is where we get these terms, milk and meat. Very easy analogy to understand. Anybody who's ever had or seen kids, you don't just give a 3-month-old steak. It just doesn't work. Got a teeth issue too, but that's a whole other issue. So you have to start them off with the milk, the easily tolerated food, and the only things they can really handle at this point on their own. And then you gradually, you get them little mushed up stuff, and then you get into some, like some corn and some mashed potatoes and some actual food, until they can do this on their own. And this is the progress with all of us at some point, right? We become babes in Christ, we have to start with the basics. I know God saved me. Great. I understand the cross, I understand the resurrection, because without those, I'm not technically a Christian. Then we start building on the foundation, and we start getting into some other different doctrines. We start understanding, say, like an eternal salvation kind of doctrine. I mean, I'm not putting any gradation to these, I'm just throwing some out there. And we start getting into some doctrines about the second coming. Why do people understand this? The Holy Spirit starts weaning us off the milk and starts giving us little bits of food. And then we start getting into what we consider meat. And apparently, this whole doctrine about Melchizedek is a meat doctrine. And this is not only the picture here is not only just about from a baby to adult, or at least young adults, progress. We see, I think it's in the 1 John, where he talks about young children, little children, young men, and adults, or older men. Kind of a similar kind of thing when you're talking about the fighting and how you relate to God. This is all on a spiritual level. So you can have somebody who is, say, 15 years old, who's been walking with Christ longer than somebody who's 80 years old, and from the outside we would just say, oh, they're the mature one, the 80-year-old. Not necessarily. If they just came to Christ, they have a lot of experience, but they don't grasp spiritually, they have little clue of what's going on in the Word of God. Where, say, that 15-year-old who came in, 10 years ago, and has been studying the Word and been taught, is a more mature Christian than the 80-year-old. So it's not, we're not talking outward appearance here, obviously. I think everybody understands that. So he's going to talk about, you have come to need milk and not solid food. Not saying they don't need solid food, but you need the milk first again, because you've regressed. And that's never a good thing for a Christian, is to regress to this point. We may have our ups and downs, and we may take a step back, and we're struggling with something. But we're not, if we ever get to the point where we've regressed to the fact that we need to relearn the resurrection and the cross, that is a huge problem. And if that's the case for these readers, what would even cause them to go down this road? Why would they be this far back?
They don't believe he's coming back.
Okay, they don't believe he's coming back. What else?
The other Jews that are around them, that they're living with, maybe?
How so?
Well, because that was what they were taught all those years. So you're going to have friends, family, maybe, who are, constantly saying, what are you doing?
Okay.
And, that this is the right way. So,
what are these Christians struggling with? They're brand new believers. You got the pressure. You're brand new believers, just came out of Judaism, into Christianity, for however long it is, and trying to figure out how to actually live in Christianity with Judaism in Israel or thereabouts, with Judaism within the family, and everybody else going, what is wrong with you? Watching them go to the temple to handle sacrifices, not understanding this whole grace thing, okay, because oddly enough, grace is actually an elementary doctrine. It's an elementary principle. And what they're getting is, okay, you could look at it from many different ways here, but one is, you guys have been telling us God's coming back. He's not back yet. Why should I believe you? We know who Jehovah is. He's this nebulous, father up there who smites us when we don't do what we're supposed to do because law perspective as opposed to grace perspective. I can revert back to what I know. I can revert back to what I'm comfortable with. And what they're comfortable with is Judaism, the sacrifices, and being back under the law. Being under the law is easy. You know exactly what's required of you. You can't ever fulfill it, but you know exactly what's required of you. Grace is mushy and nebulous in many ways. Grace allows us a freedom that we can abuse without even thinking about it. And Paul warns us about this in Galatians, Colossians, Romans, and other places. So they've taken this step back, and now you can kind of almost envision anybody who's coming out of a Roman Catholic background coming to a Protestant background, or even an evangelical-type background, and they're trying to grasp why Protestants believe what they believe, and trying to unlearn a lot of the Roman Catholic doctrines of what they were taught. Mm-hmm. Kind of a similar thing. And then now you look at it and go, well, it's easier for me just to go to Mass and just, you know, do this, or it's easier for me just to go to confession and confess my sins to a priest and go say my Hail Marys and everything else. Kind of similar kind of mentality here. And they've reverted. So think about what that would be like if anybody here has come out of Roman Catholicism and you've come into a Protestant kind of denomination, and now all of a sudden you're having to deal with, I don't grasp this. This was easier. How do I go? It's easier for me to go back to this in some ways and kind of mesh the two. And in some ways it's easier to, at least we're talking about, you know, Christianity in many senses, Roman Catholicism and Protestant, you can mesh a little bit, not much. But you're talking about law and grace. Judaism and Christianity, they don't mesh in that way when it comes to practice. So they need milk. And verse 13 is interesting when you talk about milk. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Not accustomed to the word of righteousness. What does that mean to you? It's not a normal phrase.
Mine says unskilled.
Unskilled in?
The word of righteousness.
Okay. What does that mean? Either one. They're both synonymous words in many senses.
You don't have discernment. You can't tell. So we've been talking forever. You can't tell the difference between a lie and the truth.
Okay.
They don't have the. They don't know the truth.
Okay. We've seen in previous chapters, and I try to bring it out as much as I can because sometimes it's not very evident. This is yet another indication how important Scripture and the Word of God is to this writer. Without the Word of God, we don't have the truth. And it's the building block of everything we do. We cannot, I can't say we cannot because you can without the Bible, but that's a whole discussion. For those of us who have the Word of God, this is our starting point. This is how we know who Jehovah is. This is how we know who Christ is. This is, we know the history of it. This is how we understand the law of grace, if I can phrase it that way. And the problem with these readers is they're not accustomed, or they're unskilled in the Word of God. They're unskilled in, apparently, the very basic doctrines. And that leaves a whole lot of things open for a discussion when you talk about somebody being unskilled in the Word of God. If you're unskilled in the basic discipline and basic doctrines of the cross, what does that tell you about that believer?
They can easily be tossed to and fro.
Okay. And what does that ultimately lead to?
Drifting.
Drifting?
Yeah, good one.
Confusion.
A swaying heart, yeah. Confusion. Yeah. What we'll get here in a little bit in chapter 6, some apostasy, some falling away, that kind of thing.
Were some of these alive when Jesus was there?
It sounds like it, but it doesn't seem like anybody was an eyewitness, oddly enough. So that's.
So it didn't sit under any of his teaching? Or
it doesn't seem like it. It seems like it's more, at best, an apostle's teaching. Or maybe like a second or third hand apostles teaching, like a, you know, say, best one I keep coming back to him is, you know, John taught, like a Paul or a Timothy, and say they were taught under Timothy. Mm-hmm. Or John and a Polycarp and they were taught under Polycarp. Something like that. But we're not sure exactly. And this is one of the more interesting discussions about this book is because we're not told who wrote it. Mm-hmm. And one of the reasons why I believe, I mean, I know who physically wrote it, but one of the reasons we're told we're not told why the writer who wrote this was because this is the Holy Spirit speaking. So it doesn't really matter who wrote it, because whether, obviously it was done through a man, who it was specifically, don't know, but it's still from of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job is to point us to Christ. The Word of God, in this sense. So they're unskilled, unaccustomed, pick whatever word you want, in the Word of Righteousness, in the Word of God. But then we get to verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, because of practice, have their sense trained to discern good and evil. This is kind of what Lisa was saying with discernment. But look at the first part of this. Having their senses trained. Who does that? It's kind of a two-part question, actually, the way I phrased it. Who here trains their senses?
Well...
Not children.
Okay.
The diligent.
Is that?
Diligent people train them.
Okay. So let's ask the immediate question. Who here trains their senses? And how do we do it?
Every day in the Word.
Read and read the Bible.
Ourselves.
Okay.
Constantly. Prayer.
When he talks about training our senses, what kind of senses are we talking about here?
Spiritual, fruit of the Spirit, hearing the voice of God.
Okay.
Knowing truth. That's a good study. What are your spiritual senses? I like that.
What do our senses do for us? In a physical, tangible way. What do our senses do for us?
They're by which we discern.
Us. Yeah, and allow us to
discern.
See.
What does my sense of touch do?
Communicate.
Communicate. There we go. Obviously, I'm vocally, verbally saying something.
And communicate with eyes, hearing.
What does touch do for me?
Tells you where you are.
Huh? And it can protect too.
Actually, our senses don't. Our senses receive communication. They don't give.
They don't give communication.
Okay.
Well, your voice does.
That's not a sense.
But that's not a sense.
Well, your mouth comes out of your mouth.
That's not a sense. Unless you're
thinking
the words.
Yeah. Sometimes you eat crow.
So. That, again, you're receiving communication.
Yeah.
So from their perspective, the writer's telling him, you guys aren't in the Word. Just take our five senses. Pick one and how. Explain to me how that applies to these writers here and how that would help them mature. Let's take your sight. What would it do for them?
It lets you read
the Word.
Okay.
It lets you see actions of people. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Seeing is believing.
Okay. What about hearing? Especially in this culture.
Well, yeah, where everything is, or most everything is oral, or always has been.
Okay.
So that's how they learned.
Do you have to have a lot more discernment when it comes to hearing? As opposed to some of your other senses?
Yeah, that's why
we
have 2 ears.
Why do we have 2 ears? Okay. I've heard it phrased numerous times, and I'm probably going to say this incorrectly because I'm just off the top of my head again. We talk about how a lot of us receive the Word of God, and a lot of us are visual in a lot of ways. And a lot of us hear things in a lot of ways. But I've heard it said numerous times, and based off of Romans 10 and other places, that Satan's gateway to us is through the eyes. The pleasure sense, in any sense. We see it, but we don't see much more than, I see dawn, and all I see is dawn. I don't see anything else. So that's more Satan's gateway into us. Whereas the ears are God's gateway, with the hearing. Because you go back to Romans 10, because hearing is one of the ways we can...
Those who have ears to hear.
Exactly.
All the time.
No. Satan obviously knows this, so he's going to try to corrupt that. Mm-hmm. But that's one of the things we talk about with training our senses. It's... The touch piece is interesting when you deal with training your senses to to become mature spiritually? How would you do that?
Conviction.
What do you mean?
Well, if I am, if there's a temptation in front of me and I spiritually touch what I shouldn't touch,
okay,
then the conviction is showing me the difference of what can I touch, what can I can't, how am I to live?
Okay.
What's, I think,
righteous,
how,
what's not.
How Jesus used to touch, laying of hands on people, there's a compassion or a healing or a communication aspect to it.
Okay. It's a good thing you brought up compassion, because what did we talk about last week with these readers and compassion and how to deal with other people?
Well, the high priest.
Okay. Yeah, it was a condition.
It was a condition for the high priest. You have to deal with people compassionately, mm-hmm, gently. You're to be discerning in many ways when it comes to this terminology as well. But there's something different with compassion if I just say something, and I come over and say, Marco, I see you're struggling with something.
Yeah.
The laying on of hands in many ways, not necessarily as a pointing something, but just physical touch to people. And you see this throughout the scriptures. Jesus physically touched quite a lot of people.
He washed their feet.
Yeah. There's something different that a mature Christian will typically do that an immature Christian will not do. And it is that close proximity to somebody else, to touching.
So are you saying you're becoming a hugger?
No. I've never been a hugger, but I don't mind hugs. But that's something that you see. You know, oddly enough, you laugh, my spiritual gift, my love language is actually physical touch and service. And if you actually go on just by Gary Chapman's 5 or 6 that he picked out, I can't remember, it's been a while since I read the book. That is something that resonates with a lot of people, especially nowadays, because everybody's so standoffish. I mean, go to a Middle Eastern country. And Tim will tell you, what do? You got guys holding hands walking through the streets because that's common practice. That's how they communicate. We don't do that here.
Or they'll sit down next to you and drape their arm over you and just sit there.
To us, that's really, really uncomfortable.
Yeah,
so you get used to it.
Oh, yeah. My gosh. Be like, yeah, my personal.
In the man kisses, there's all sorts of things.
Yeah. It's very common in a lot of parts of the world. Here, it's...
Yeah.
No, one arm's distance, stay away, I might see her, get out of here, you know.
I think even more damaging is when you see like two guys or two women holding hands in this culture, you automatically assume an intimacy that isn't there.
Yep.
In any other
that's
place.
That's not assumed anywhere else.
You know, there's no sexual component to physical affection.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I feel like in the US I think we're kind of in the middle, because in Europe people don't smile, only you're looking at you.
They actually at least smile.
And so going over to Europe, trying to smile at people, and they're like,
it also depends on where you're in the United States. Yeah. I was just talking to someone from Tennessee who really has a hard time up here because people are so unfriendly compared to down south.
Mm-hmm. One of the things, you need to see what they're talking about, just in a physical sense. Are using our senses. Now apply that spiritually. So when I look at dawn, I physically see dawn. But spiritually, do I see dawn differently? I may or may not. I mean, I'm not Jesus. I can't penetrate the heart. But spiritually, I can typically recognize a more mature Christian and a non-mature Christian by how they act, whether they're in the Word of God. The discussion is the relationship. That's typically how we would recognize a more mature Christian. Not always, but in general. I can't just look at Tim and say, okay, Tim's been a believer for, 5, 6 years, and, Frank's been a believer for at least 30 years. Okay, how am I going to know that? There's no way. But the fruit is, we're told we don't judge people, but we can tell somebody's a Christian by their fruit. And that actually leads into a whole other discussion that I'm not going to get into.
It strikes me when you view someone, your sight stops at their skin. When you hear someone, you're hearing sounds that emanate from deep within them.
Yeah.
Even if you see actions, your sight still stops at the skin.
Well, I think you see, like, if I saw you as a non-Christian, But then if I know that you're a Christian, you do see each other in a different way because mm-hmm. now you're my brother
yeah.
or your sister. So you do have a different...
One of the things I've noticed, and I don't know if anybody else has ever recognized this, doesn't really matter where I am. If I run into a group of people that I've never seen before, I have a very easy time seeking who has the Holy Spirit in them.
Yeah.
It's blatantly obvious to me. So I don't know if you guys deal with that or not, but that's something where I can say, I see Dawn, but there's something more about Dawn in here, okay? There's that connection because my spirit is speaking to her spirit, same spirit, obviously, but the connection's there. So when we exercise our senses, we grow in experience, we grow in maturity, and that's what the writer's telling us here. These readers have not done that. They're not exercising what they know. They're not going back to Acts 17:11, which me paraphrases, don't believe a single word I say verified in Scripture. I'm not the truthful one here. The Bible's the truthful one. I just try to represent it as best I can, and you're going to see me butcher this in the next few weeks.
Huh? We're praying for you.
We are.
So they have learned a lot. But one of the things you realize is they don't use it. They've regressed to the point where, I don't care.
Yeah, it sounds like they've heard a lot. They haven't necessarily learned a lot.
One of the words that the description put was languid, which makes me think they just didn't have an urge. They thought, I'll do that tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Oh, you know, there's no like real need for me to do this today or be of urgency about it. Like, you know, we'll get there.
Yeah. Hear it a lot nowadays, too. Uh-huh. You know, we see Peter talk about that, and, you know, so, okay, God hasn't come back just yet. Doesn't mean he's not going to. He promises he's going to, and if he's God, he's making a promise. So, you know, the scoffers are going to scoff.
Mm-hmm. So it's something I actually wince at when I hear David Jeremiah, because he's like, yeah, it's fall, we're probably going to talk about Revelations again. And it's kind of like there's a schedule, and it's like, okay, well, if I miss it this time, I'll just catch it.
What the other thing is, when you talk about these senses and discerning good and evil, I think we've kind of, Frank's beat that to death, so I'm kind of skipping over to discerning good and evil, and we've kind of touched on it. We obviously, if you're spiritually mature, you start learning, the Holy Spirit builds a discernment in you. You start digging in the Word, you start dealing with truth, you see the truth, and then everything else outside the truth, you know, that's not exactly right. You know? So I'm kind of skipping over that because Frank's been touching on this for a while, and he's going to touch on it a little bit more. But one of the things you also get from somebody who is spiritually mature, they're exercising the use of their senses, they're in the Word of God, if they know what they're called to do, they know what their spiritual gifts are.
Excuse me, guys. It's going crazy today.
She's hungry for the Word.
Thank you. That made me feel better.
I was very fortunate, and the Holy Spirit made it very clear to me very early on what my gift was. Okay? I was called to teach. Other people I know have been Christians for decades, and they're still not entirely sure what the Holy Spirit's called them to do. I find that really odd. I really do. But, you know, He speaks to them as He speaks to them. Other people, it's very obvious. We had a discussion in our small group months ago, and it's been very obvious to Tim. I've known him for over 20 years. It's very obvious to me from day one what his spiritual gift was. Other people, you look at him going, it could be this or it could be this. Well, guess what? He may have more than one. Holy Spirit's not, you know, chintzy when it comes to that stuff. He can give as many as he wants. Mm-hmm. I've run into a few people who have the gift of tongues. That's very interesting. Especially when you can't understand it. There really is a different language in some senses. But the point of that is, once we recognize this, we know we have gifts, we've exercised the senses, we can discern good and evil. What do we do with it? What have we done with it? We're all teachers in a sense. Okay? Whether you have kids, brothers, sisters, just going out evangelizing to other people, we're all a teacher in a sense. Some are called to be more specific teachers, if I can't even think of the right way to phrase that. But we're all teachers in some sense. We all have at least the gift of service in some sense. And there's some that kind of bleed over to every Christian. But the problem here with these believers is they've learned about God, they know about Him, they dug into the scripture a little bit and they kind of let it fall by the wayside. They may or may not know their gift, but if they know their gift, what are they doing with it? What are they doing with all these senses that have been that are supposed to have been exercised and with this discernment? What are they doing with it? And and this leads into chapter 6, because chapter 6 starts in with a therefore, right after this whole discussion. You know all this stuff. You're immature. This is where you should be. Because of all these things, therefore, now we're going to get into this whole discussion about falling away, this really odd discourse here in about 3 to 4 verses that confuses so many people. Because you're going to get into verses 4 and 5 and you're going to have a description of who these people are. Are they believers or not believers? Read all of chapter 6, because there's a lot of stuff that being in chapter 6 pulls from the end of chapter 6 and he makes later on. But this is the problem. And ultimately, you can kind of sum up the question this way when you really dig into it. Is it impossible if they is the subjective term at this point, is it impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance?
They've got some stuff
in. Yeah. So that's where we're going to go next week, and we're going to focus on who these people are. Because if you see them as believers, that changes the context of this. If you see them as not believers, it changes the context of this. If you see them as something completely different, definitely changes the context. But there's a lot of ifs in this context, okay? And as always, read Romans 8. Romans 8 is kind of the trump card for most of this. So that's where we're going to go next week, and we're going to start chapter 6. I don't know if we're going to have class on...